story is told of a Scottish church meeting on a cold, stormy evening a few hundred years back. During the service, there suddenly was a large clap of thunder, and a powerful gust of wind blew through the door and the windows and extinguished all the lights. In the dark, after the thunder calmed down, one man spoke up and suggested that this was the beginning of Christ's return, and that everyone should just sit quietly and wait in the darkness. Another man replied that if indeed Christ was going to appear, he ought to find them busy attending to his business. The oil lamps and candles were then relit, and the service continued. The day of the Lord, that great day of judgment and salvation, is in our future. As one commentator wrote, tomorrow's history has already been written. And while that day is fixed, throughout church history, we have seen all kinds of disappointing approaches amongst the visible church in light of the coming day of the Lord. We have seen the end times madness, especially going into Y2K, if you remember, and the movements around the presumed prophetic dates, which have completely gripped and captivated people into selling all their belongings and waiting on hills for the rapture. And then the unfortunate bitterness and disillusionment that those man-centered movements have caused and left in the wake. They were felt for generations in some cases. And then on the other side, church history also documents seasons and pockets of apathy, a ho-hum lack of expectation for the return of Christ and the great day of the Lord. People are dying and going to hell all around me, but I'm going to sit in my favorite pew with my bonnet and my frozen chosen mentality, and I'm going to miss the gospel altogether. I'm going to miss the mission of the church altogether, individually and corporately, and I'm going to bear the rotten fruit of self-righteousness and of idolatry and of all the cast of characters from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. All the ones that you don't want, that don't end up in the celestial city, those are the ones that end up in those that frozen chosen batch that we see from time to time. In our text today, and you can turn there, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We see Paul continuing with his teaching around the return of Jesus. And I'm going to be taking this section of chapters 4 and 5 to be speaking of the same eschatological event. You guys remember that word? Eschatology, that's the study of last things. It's a fancy $5 word for the end times. And I'm approaching this passage as one continuous event, not as one event in chapter 4 and then a separate event in chapter 5, but I believe that the context shows us that it's speaking of one event all through. There's the parousia, the coming of the Lord in chapter 4, and then we see part and parcel with that, the great day of the Lord in chapter 5. Now, with that said, there was a different emphasis in verses 13 through 18 in chapter 4, which we looked at last time. The question there that Paul was answering was, what happens to the Christians who die before Jesus comes back? And what about us that are still alive when Jesus comes back? What happens to us? And we addressed that last time with our emphasis on our informed hope. And today we're going to be looking at the coming day of the Lord, the day of great judgment, final judgment, and final salvation. How are we, as God's people, those who have been united with Christ by grace through faith, we're followers of the way, we're followers of the truth, we're followers of the life, Jesus, how are we called to live in light of that ultimate day that's approaching all of us? How should we then live, to borrow from Francis Schaeffer? Or as the title of today's message says, how are we as people of the day to live in light of the day of the Lord. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to read 1 through 11. You can follow along. I'll be reading in the ESV. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We desire to grow in our love and our service of You. Please convict us, challenge us, comfort us, encourage us, strengthen us today by Your Word, for Your glory and our collective joy in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at verse 1 again, chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. So Paul is addressing the when question here. And it's one of the most common natural questions about the end of the world. And the new believers in Thessalonica, they were asking the question too. They had other questions, which Paul addressed earlier in chapter 4, which I just mentioned. But now he addresses the when question. This phrase, times and seasons, it's used throughout Scripture. And it uses the two Greek words for time, chronos and kairos. One is more of the generic time period, and one is the specific time period. And when used together, it forms like an idiom to describe a reference point of time. And the point of reference here is referring to the end. What Paul is saying is, you don't need to know about that time. We've gone over this. He was only there for a few weeks, if you remember. It was a new church. But then he had to get out of Dodge. He got run out of town. So he didn't go over all these things. This is a new church with new believers. But he's letting them know, I went over Jesus' basic teaching with you. No one knows the times or the dates. So if you hear a date, one thing you can be assured of, it's not that. So put your charts and your graphs and your calculators away, Harold Camping and William Miller. Jesus said when he humbled himself in his human capacity, he said he doesn't even know. So don't prognosticate with dates, but consecrate yourselves while you await. I made that rhyme there. As I mentioned last time, there are different millennial views and hermeneutical approaches to books and passages which see the eschatological train schedules quite differently from one another. There are brothers and sisters in the Lord who have different convictions about the whos and the hows and the whens. So, Brother Pastor Abraham, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I'm not going to get into the whos and the hows and the whens. But I will say, I'll ask, is there anything that all Christians do agree on? Well, if you look at all the creeds and confessions and councils, there's really only a few basic agreements. I've come up with four here. Jesus comes back, the dead are raised, the living are transformed, and we will forever be with the Lord. Now, if someone says Jesus isn't coming back, or if someone says He came back and we missed Him, those would be out of bounds. And as we said down south, those would be fighting words. We throw down in the hoedown. We drop the mitts like the Rangers and the Devils. We can agree on the basics. There's some basics. He's coming back. The dead are raised. The living are going to be transformed, and we will forever be with Him. Now, for many, even in the church, the thought of the day of the Lord, the end of the world, that's a scary thought. It's a phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament. It's used throughout the Bible, but it refers to God's time. It refers to God's day, where He will bring His judgment on His enemies and the evil doing of all mankind. He will bring He's going to bring His salvation fully to those who are joined in covenant with Him. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is a terrible thing. It's a terrifying thing for those who live in opposition to God. And it's a wonderful, glorious thing for those who are yielded and submitted to God by faith and a posture of repentance. It comes up a bunch in the Old Testament, and some of you mentioned that you read through the devotion and you were blessed by it. And that's good. That's why we have the devotion midweek, so you can see what the sermon's going to be about and meditate on the text. But we had a bunch of the examples of where the day of the Lord references are. And I mentioned that those are types and shadows of the future and final day of the Lord. And now, of course, they're also specific in their historical context as well. But let me also add that for those who do hold to a particular futurist position, which is the official position of this church, in our Statement of Faith, Bullet 12 on our website, you can see that there are promises that are still yet to be fulfilled in relation to ethnic and national Israel in some of those passages as well. So there's a lot more there than just a type and a shadow. There's the historical piece, and then there's some more there, depending on your conviction. The day of the Lord is essentially a time of judgment for the enemies of God. And just to mention from the Old Testament, I'll just mention two here. Obadiah, verses 15 through 21, just a couple things that popped out. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. Your deeds shall return on your own head. And then just pulling a smattering from Joel 1 and 2. Lament and wail, destruction, heaviness, darkness, blackness, anguish. This is terrifying language. For many, the day of the Lord is not going to be a happy day. It's going to be a sudden destruction and judgment. And it will happen when it's least expected. And Paul uses two universal metaphors to describe what the return of the Lord will be like. It's going to come like a thief in the night, and it's going to come like a pregnant woman going into labor. And that's how the day of the Lord will be received by the enemies of God. Let's look back at verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So Jesus uses this language as well. Peter uses this language in 2 Peter 3. John uses it in the book of Revelation. And just as a point of quick clarification, I was mentioning this to my kids. This can be confusing for people. It's not that Jesus is a thief or that He is like a thief. The day of the Lord comes like a thief. Jesus is never the bad guy here. And the point is that the thief doesn't come when you have all the dogs ready and the Ring cameras on and your guns loaded and your house is fortified. That's the point. The thief doesn't come. That's why it's difficult to defend against it. The thief comes when you least expect it. It's the unpredictability of it that's being pointed to here. It's surprising. It's unexpected. It's scary to think of a thief in your house, right? You're upstairs. You hear that noise downstairs. And men, I think you know, this is another reason why we know that whole gender blender stuff. is just a big farce, because the husband, the male of human biology in the marriage relationship, if you're both in the bed, the husband doesn't nudge the wife and say, all right, go down and check out that noise down there. We've all been there. And you kind of just channel, I channel my anger that I got woke up. I'm like, I'm going down. I better not find anybody down here. But I'm like secretly hoping there isn't anybody down there. Probably shout like a schoolgirl if somebody was, but hope I never have to find out. But Jesus will come like a thief in the night for those people who don't trust and follow God, who aren't prepared. We who are God's people, as we're going to see, are called to a holy urgency as we're ready and we anticipate His return. Let's look at verse 3 for the second metaphor. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The phrase peace and security was common throughout the ancient Roman Empire. That's what the Romans brought. That was the expectation. What have the Romans ever done for us? Well, the Romans, they took everything, but they exchanged for the Pax Romana. They brought peace. And the peace and security was and is the humanistic ideal. So people are going to be saying, peace, we have peace. The whole world in that day, if we contextualize it, is going to be saying, everything is great, we have peace. We have Amazon, I have everything delivered right to my house. I have my personal peace and affluence. That's the spirit of the age, as Schaeffer coined it. And like the false prophets in Jeremiah's day, peace, they said, peace, peace, everything's at peace, everything is cool with God. But the truth is, the truth was, no, there was no peace there. There's no peace outside of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that destruction will hit like labor pains fall on a pregnant woman. And the metaphor is, once it's on, it's on. There's no going back once it's on. And Paul brings this language from Isaiah 13, another of the Day of the Lord passages of the Old Testament. Listen to the judgment language. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Like a woman going into labor, it's unavoidable. It's inescapable. It's not for the woman, oh, I wonder what's happening to me right now. And that's natural man knows there's going to be a reckoning. Natural man knows that it's something he's not going to be able to stop. And like the trillions of gallons of water that flow over Niagara Falls, there's no holding back that power. The power that created the universe in 6 days. That power is going to be unleashed against the enemies of God who do not find peace and safety in God's Messiah. So the two metaphors that Paul uses for the day of the Lord, it's like the surprising, unpredictable coming of a thief in the night when it's not expected. And second, it's like labor pains in childbirth. When it hits, and there's no holding it back. This is how it's going to hit for people who are not of the day, people who are of the night. People who live in darkness outside of the true light of Jesus Christ. And what comes next is the great charge and contrast to people of the day. The people who are awake. The people who are sober. Look at verses 4 through 8. This is a big section. We're going to take it section by section, but let me just read the whole thing. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and for those who are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So we see four contrasting couplets here for the Christian. Paul compares darkness with light. He compares night with day. He compares being asleep with being awake. And he compares drunkenness with being sober. When Paul says, you're not in darkness, he's saying to the Christian, you're not in the moral darkness and the deadness of sin. That's not you. You're not in the darkness of unrighteousness. You are not people of the night. You are people of the day. Why? Because, as 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, God said, let light shine out of darkness. And He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's a crucial bedrock text. Light came in. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. Light came in. Salvation is described as an enlightening. You've been born anew. Light came into the darkness. You have new eyes, new heart. We're not in the dark. We're not those who are surprised by the thief. We are people of the day. We're day people. We aren't asleep. We know what the time is. We aren't drunk. We're sober. We're serious. We're sensible. We're not frazzled and disoriented, but we're called to be calm and steady, and we're focused on doing our duty and fulfilling the mission which God has called the church to fulfill. Some of you know who Jack Van Impe was. He just died a few years ago. The Bible in one hand, the newspaper in another. The Bible is being fulfilled in our day. That was one of his phrases. And I used to see him when I used to travel on late night TV. He'd be on God TV, or TBN, I think it was. But he would have his prophecy shows, and he was always going on about something in the Middle East. And I'm not indicting all futurists here, but he's a certain flavor of a certain variety of futurists. But it would be, this is happening here, and it means this, and that's happening, and it means that, and it comes from Daniel, and this is from Habakkuk, and this is... And he was always going on. And when I was traveling in those circles, I was anything but sober. Now, I can't speak for everybody, but that world, I was always looking for the next shiny object. I was always looking for the next... If the pastor wasn't talking about the mystery of how it was going to get revealed from this verse and that text, and then I just felt disappointed that day. Because I was not fixed on the main basic fundamental issues that God has made very clear. I was drawn to the shiny objects. Now, in contrast, people of the day were called to be sober. We're called to be awake and focused and clear-minded. We're people of the day, and we live a certain way in light of the day that's coming. We know our mission, and we're busy about getting it done. People of the day are disciplined. Their lives are filled with good habits and routines. And those good habits and those good routines, they create systems and structure for a well-ordered life. Now, I don't mean to pick on Jack Van Impe. Hopefully he was just a well-meaning brother with a little squirrely eschatology. Whose eschatology is perfect now in glory, by the way, if he's there. But let me contrast that frenetic type of lack of sobriety with a story from George Whitefield, the great evangelist. Whitefield was known for being prolific in speaking. He had a tremendous speaking schedule. He'd go all over preaching long sermons that people could hear for a half a mile, just a very anointed man of God. And God used him tremendously in the birth of this nation early on and through Europe. But he was known for going to bed at 8 o'clock, regardless of whatever else he had going on in his life. It was his habit of going to bed early and waking up early. Now, this is back before electricity and lights that just flip a switch, so that maybe was a prudent thing. But it was said of him that he would just excuse himself at 8 o'clock and he would say, "Hey, now is the time for all good men to be asleep. Not much good happens at night except for sleep," when God reminds us that we are not God. Now, that's a good way to look at it, right? You realize your complete and utter dependence when you have to charge your battery at night. You are not self-sufficient in yourself. You need God. We have to sleep. God programmed that in our DNA, in our genetics. So this was Whitfield's well-established discipline and routine. And one day, someone came to him and said, if you knew that the day of the Lord was in the morning, would you go to bed at 8 o'clock? And he thought about it for a minute. He said, "Yes, because I live every day as if it were my last. So I would go to bed. And if Jesus doesn't return in our lifetimes, one day will be your last." I think the Apostle Peter brings out the sober vigilance so well in the parallel passage of our text here in 1 Thessalonians 5. I think that is just so brings more flavor and more application. 2 Peter 3:10. Listen to this as I read. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Heard that before. "And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace." That's how you stay sober. That's how you stay awake. You devote yourself to living lives of holiness, lives of godliness, lives of purity. That's how we do it. Let me read verse 8 again. Look at verse 8. "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet," thank you, brother, "and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." We see this famous triad of faith, hope, and love once again. And the connection to being sober, right? There's that connection. Sobriety is associated with faith, hope, and love. And then he connects it with one of his favorite metaphors, which is the armor of God. The imagery of battle, which is most famously laid out in Ephesians chapter 6. Our world is filled with temptation. It's filled with trial. It's filled with difficulty. And we are in a battle. And we need the breastplate and the helmet. And the whole armor of God. But here in this text, we need these things to have and to guard the corresponding virtues of faith, hope, and love. We've seen them before in this letter. If you remember in chapter 1, Paul praised. Remember how much overflow of thanksgiving and appreciation and gratitude there was for this young church. Paul was like, "I see your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness and hope. I see all this. Praise God that He's working in you for these things." The same words here. The same faith, hope, and love. This is the context, and he's saying, this is what prepared holy living looks like. This is it. When you're not sober-minded, and you're frazzled, and you're going for the next shiny object, and you're freaking out, you're not living in hope. You're not trusting God's providential leading and guiding and directing in your life. You're not filled with the other focused agape love that we're called to, that selfless focusing on blessing and giving of yourself, your time and your talents and everything you are. We're not into that when we're frazzled and our brains are popping around looking for the next thing. We're living out of the flesh, and it's demonstrating our desire to be God and to try to control things in our own strength. And we all have the propensity towards that. Those are old man tendencies. That's the old man tendencies in all of us that we have to reckon dead. I'm dead to that. I'm alive to Christ. This is my new identity. I'm putting on the armor of God because that's who I am. That's what Christians do. We're in a battle. And we're going to do it. I want to be in the circle of blessing. I want to see and savor Jesus Christ. And I want to live with a great Holy Spirit sobriety, sober awareness of my spiritual condition and the reality of the spiritual condition of those around me. Now, we know that God accomplishes His purposes in the world. No Christian would disagree with that. But we would all say that He uses means. And the primary means that God uses to accomplish His purposes in the world is that He uses His people. He uses us. Now, on the flip side, it works both ways. There are real life and eternal consequences as law of the harvest principles are at play when we neglect to be sober and vigilant and awake. As professed Christians, you've known these times and seasons in your life. No, you're still God's, but you've neglected. And somehow God works together His purposes. And there are law of the harvest principles that are at play that have real life consequences. Let me illustrate this for you. The year was 1790, and there was a 10-year-old boy by the name of William Channing, and he was attending a church service, his home church service, and his pastor gave a very powerful and convicting message on the reasonableness of the biblical truth of God's judgment on all mankind. It was a very forceful sermon, and it brought deep conviction to the young boy, and he fully expected that when he got home, that his father, who was a deacon at the church, would prompt him and want to engage him, and which would sit him down and show some concern for his 10-year-old son's soul. But instead, when he got home, his father never mentioned a word about the sermon, but he sat there all evening reading a book. William Channing later wrote about that night, quote, "I made up my mind that my father did not believe one word that he had heard. He was not alarmed. Why should I be? I dismissed the whole subject from my thoughts," end quote. The carelessness of this father, the lack of awareness, the lack of sobriety for others, even one that's as close to him as his own 10-year-old son, it drove this boy to one day become the champion and founder of Unitarianism, a non-Christian, non-Trinitarian system that rejects all of the Reformed teachings, rejects original sin, it rejects the concept of hell and judgment. William Channing. Dads especially, but moms too. There are certain sermons and teachings in which the Holy Spirit searches and squeezes us and our children around ultimate issues, destiny. Let's not miss those opportunities to explain what is true and point our children to the cross and the mercy that is given to us in Christ. Whether you have kids or grandkids, whether those kids or grandkids are in their prime, influential years or not. We want to be men and women of faith, hope, and love. And we want that contagious zeal for Jesus to impact everyone we meet. Amen? What's on the inside can't help but come out on the outside. It's not a whether something is vibing in you and is going to come out. It's which kind of vibe is flowing out of you, which comes from who you are. So may it be faith, hope, and love, which flows from hearts that beat hot for Christ and are protected and guarded with the armor. We talked about hope last time and our informed hope. And without question, we have a great hope in Christ, brothers and sisters. Now, why do we have that? Because we're people of destiny. The word destined is used in verse 9, and I'm going to just unpack this just a little bit. I couldn't help it. I mean, see destined? I see that word destined. I'm going to dive in head first. Look at verse 9. If you're trusting Jesus today, this is talking about you. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's two groups. There's children of wrath, and there's children of God. And it's as true of you as it was for Paul. If you are in Christ, you have been destined or appointed to something spectacular. You have not been appointed to judgment. You have not been appointed to justice. But you have been appointed to receive mercy, to receive grace, to receive the salvation of God. This is our identity. And if God is behind it and destined us for it, it's going to happen. John 10 is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. Verse 27 says this. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they might not perish, and hopefully no one will snatch them out of my hand." Does that sound right? No. You're sharp. "They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Well, how can that be? How can that be? Well, in the mysteries of salvation, verse 29 of John 10 goes on, "My Father, the one who is greater than all, gave them to me." Gave them? "And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." There is oneness in the Godhead of three persons. The Father planned salvation and gave people from every tribe, language, and nation to the Son. The Son then performed the work of salvation, living a perfect life, fulfilling the law in every respect, and then dying on the cross, fully absorbing the wrath of God against sin for all those that were given to Him. And then the Spirit applies the divine purposes that are in salvation. The Spirit then applies in time to all those that were given to the Son, that were purchased by the Son. The Spirit applies that work, and new life comes to be. That's the glory of the gospel. And that's how we can be assured of our fixed destiny. Now, of course, I could hear some of you, that doesn't take away or snuff out all the personal responsibility verses. You know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Of course, the classical reform position is not libertarian freedom, but we have a compatibilistic freedom. God is sovereign. We are responsible. That's how it comes together. I love how Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So who is it, Paul? Is it you or is it God? Yes, it's both. Yes, it comes together. There's a mystery there. but we rest in it. We don't try to take it in the petri dish and dissect it and look at all the different parts of it. No, we just say, amen, yes, I trust you. God, you are sovereign. You've ordained the world to be the way you have. And you have purposes that are bigger, and you're going to renew and restore and reconcile all things to yourself. And I don't know how all that is going to happen, all the particulars, but I'm going to trust you, and I'm responsible every day to pursue holiness and godliness and purity. And be sober, to be awake, not be drunk. That's what I'm responsible for. We saw it earlier in the letter. Chapter 1, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 7, there is a calling, there's an effectual calling of God's people. So here's the point I want you to get. And I know you hear this a lot from up here and from this church. You're not strangers to these doctrines, but just for the point of this and what I think Paul is getting at here, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, His total sovereignty and control of salvation is incredibly practical to Paul when you wear it from the inside out. And when you do that, it gives great confidence and a humble sobriety and urgency to walk worthy of your calling. You know, God is for me. I don't know how it all is, but He showered me with His love. He took me out of darkness and brought me into the light. And when you get that He did that for you, and there's nothing in you that could have earned that or deserved that, you naturally have the weight of grace fall on you, and it humbles you. If it brings pride or it brings apathy or it brings hysteria, you're doing it wrong. You got it twisted up. Look at verse 10 and 11 as we close. We could back it up to verse 9. We are destined to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So we see this word again. I think we talked about it last time and the time before. One of the few Greek words I think are worth knowing, parakaleo, to come alongside and help, to come alongside and encourage, to strengthen, to build one another up. Paul is saying, you're doing that, keep doing that. And this encouragement emphasis is so important to Paul. This teaching is meant to encourage not only that church, but it's meant to encourage all churches throughout history. And we saw that in verse 18 of chapter 4, and now in verse 11 of chapter 5. It says, this should be encouraging stuff. Take what I just told you, now comfort each other with it. Edify each other with it. Build each other up with it. We heard it last week in Pastor Joe's sermon with our charge to strengthen those with drooping hands and weak knees. Right? That's an every Christian job. The pastors and the deacons aren't the only ones who are called to build each other up. They do it too, probably the lion's share of it, which isn't the idea. But their job, the elders' job, is to equip us to do the work of the ministry. They equip us to do that building up and do body work. Week in and week out, we're equipped to do what Christians are called to do. Christians are called to repent and believe the gospel. It's not a one-time thing, as you've heard, but it's a continual life of repenting and believing. If you remember, the first of Luther's 95 theses was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So Christians begin, they continue, and they end their life of faith here on earth with repentance. That means they turn away from one thing and they turn to God. They turn to a life of self-worship and idolatry, and they turn to God. And they embrace, they trust, they place their faith and rest in what God has done. Christ is the object and what he has accomplished. So we're called to be prepared for that final day by living holy and godly lives. The day of the Lord is in our future, and it may be in our lifetimes. We don't know. We may be in the infancy of the church, I've heard some people say. We don't know. But we do know that the mission of the church is clear. We know what we are called to do. And we have no time to waste. But we're called to live holy, sober lives as people of the day in light of the day that's coming. Thank you for listening and for being focused. I will say this now. Brother Nate is going to pray and lead us in a response to the sermon. And following his prayer, we're going to open it up for 3 minutes of silent prayer to confess our sins or praise the Lord silently in a way that you're prompted to after hearing that sermon. So, Brother Nate, would you pray for us?